It's the simple things that endure. Things like those two hymns that we just heard, sung so beautifully. And it's about a simple man that I want to talk to you tonight. I was always taught that it's bad homiletics to base your sermon on one illustration. So you're going to hear some bad homiletics tonight. The man I have reference to was John Worth, an Englishman, patriarch, and son of God. Brother Worth was a foundling. He was left on the doorsteps of Dr. Bernardo's homes in London in the 1800s, 1870, I think. Nobody knew his name or who his parents were. And Dr. Bernardo's homes were Christian homes. They sought to raise the children that were left with them in a Christian environment. I'm not sure which denomination it was Dr. Bernardo espoused. I believe it was Methodism, although I'm not sure. But anyway, when John reached the age of 14, he was turned out to face the world. He was a small stature, not prepossessing, and the first work he had, which was the only work he ever did, secular work, was in a factory where they made castings for machines, and his first job was sweeping out the floors every day. He was of a religious turn of mind and attended church. And then somehow one day he got a hold of Gomer Griffiths, or rather I should say Gomer Griffiths got a hold of him and persuaded him about the gospel, and at the age of 17 John joined the church. As I say, he was a simple man. He never had a vocabulary of over 600 words, I suppose. But after a while, he got married, and the children started coming along. John kept working in the factory. His work was 4 miles from where he lived, and every morning and every night he'd trudge the 4 miles to work and the 4 miles back again. And when he was turned 21, all he ever earned was about $5 a week for 66 hours work, 11 hours a day, 6 days a week. It was a terribly hard life in those days. And then one day Brother Griffiths came along and said, "Brother Worth, the Lord has called you to be a priest in the church." "Who, me?" "Yes," he said, "you." "Why," he said, "I couldn't do that work." "Well," Brother Griffiths said in his characteristic way, "you argue that with the Lord and not with me. He called you, I didn't. And I want an answer." So Brother Worth proceeded to argue the matter out on his knees, with the result that he was convinced that he had indeed been called and accepted ordination. Well, you know the duty of a priest is to visit the home of each member. And here he was working 11 hours a day, tramping 8 miles to and from work. Where would he have time or occasion to visit the saints? He didn't have money for car fare. And so once a month, every Sunday afternoon, he would pick out 2 homes of the saints and go and visit them as part of his priesthood responsibility. And he did this month after month after month, with a monotonous, devoted regularity. And then things began to happen. One day, Brother Griffiths came to him again and says, "Brother Worth, the Lord wants you to be ordained to an office of an elder." John says, "I can't do that. I've never preached a sermon in my life." "Well, you'll not learn any earlier." But John said, "I couldn't do it, Brother Griffiths." "Well," he said, "you see, the London branch needs a presiding elder." "Well," he says, "I don't think I can do it." "Well," he says, "you talk to the Lord about it and let me know." And he did, and finally was ordained to the office of an elder. And preached his first sermon using the scripture which I have used here tonight. And then things, as I say, began to happen. One day he went to work, and outside the factory gates he met a man who was an organizer for the IWW, International Workers of the World. Some of you older folks will probably remember that institution or organization. It was a syndicalist group that sought to overthrow the establishment by force. Not only that, it said that all the instruments of production of wealth belonged to the workers and so forth, and it was the same old Marxian line, only a little more rabid. And this man outside the gate called on Brother Worth, and he said, "Now, Worth, we're organizing this factory and we want you to join us." John says, "Well, I'll think it over." And every morning he went to work after that, this organizer was there. And most of the factory had been organized under his suggestion. And John, the more he thought about it, the more he disliked it. And then his two eldest sons were taken sick with pneumonia. Only little lads, 7 and 5. And John didn't have money for a physician. And Sister Worth, devoted as she was, both to the church and to her family, did what she could for them. But they grew steadily worse. And then Brother John preached this sermon that I'm talking about from this scripture. Went home that Sunday night, and he says, "How are the children?" She says, "John, they're not good." And he went to work the next morning, utterly dejected. Outside the factory was this organizer. And he said to him, "Worth, do you know where your boss is?" John says, "No, it isn't my business." "Well, he's in the on a Mediterranean island, enjoying himself in the sweat of your face." Now he said, "What are you going to do about it?" And this time it got to John. After all, he was working hard, had two sick children whom he couldn't afford to have tended to properly. For in those days, before the First World War, such a thing as Social Security, of course, was not heard on. You either had to sing in the streets and earn a penny, or get some colored crayons and draw on the sidewalk and gather a few halfpennies, or else you starved. If you begged, actually begged, they'd put you in prison. But of course it wasn't begging if you sang in the street, you were rendering a service. And it wasn't begging if you drew on the sidewalk, because that too was rendering a service. And so John began to think, after all, it was an unjust situation. And he said, as he passed through the gates that morning, resentment boiled up in him. The same kind of resentment that was the basis of some of these syndicalist organizations. And he said he went into the shop And of course, by this time he had earned himself a place. And there on the bench where he had to work was a casting, together with the specifications to which it had to be filed by hand. And John, with his tools beside his vise, there was a micrometer, a pair of calipers, and a 4-pound hammer. And John lifted the casting and put it into the vise and prepared to file it to specifications. He said, and as he did so, the irrepressible urge came to him to smash that casting to pieces. And he raised the hammer with a full intention of shattering that cast iron. And when the hammer was ready, poised to strike, came back the words, servants, be obedient to your masters in the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but servants of God, doing the will of Christ from the heart, knowing this first, that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. And slowly the hammer came down, and there in full sight of everyone else, John kneeled at his vise and asked God to forgive him for the spirit of hatred and resentment which he had harbored. And he told me that, so far as he was concerned, that particular casting was the finest piece of work he had ever done. His hands were big and gnarled, too big for his body, same as his feet. And then he went home and said to his wife, well, how are the children? She said, John, I'm afraid. And then it dawned on John that he was an elder after all. So he pulled the two cots together, took a bottle of consecrated oil and anointed those children, put one hand on one head and one hand on the other, and said simply, where? Where is the God of Elijah? And in 10 minutes, those children were up and playing. John continued to work at his daily work with little improvement in his economic affairs. But all the while, his children were growing up to become men of probity, women with gifts, not a few. John baptized my father and my mother before I was born. And then, as time passed, I was returned to Europe as the minister in charge. And there were a lot of problems. We had no patriarch in Great Britain, and we needed one. And it never dawned on me that John Worth was the man. I recommended someone else from the northern part of England. But the Brethren of the 12 wrote me back a very kind letter. And they said, if you are absolutely certain that this is the man you want for a patriarch, you are free to ordain him. Well, a man would be a fool to go on that kind of advice. I could hear those fellows talking at council. So I wrote back and said that I'd reconsidered in light of their letter and would not ordain him. And then, of course, the war broke out with all its problems and so forth. And one day came a telephone call to me. I was living in Birmingham, I think, at the time, that Brother John Worth was on his deathbed, and would I please come down and administer to him. I went there, and there was John lying on an iron bedstead, very, very ill. And Mrs. Worth said to me, "Brother Arthur, the doctor has said that he will not live, and that I should make arrangements for his funeral." So I went in and looked at him. I said, "John, sorry to see you're under the weather." Well, he said, "Yes, comes to all of us." And as I looked at that man, the words came to me, "Whoso is faithful to the obtaining of these two priesthoods and the magnifying of their calling are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies." It didn't say will be sanctified, but are sanctified. And as I looked at John, I saw the embodiment of that scripture. He said, "You know the doctor's given me up, don't you?" Well, I said, "Doctors have been known to make mistakes." I said, "John, what do you want me to pray for?" Well, he said, "Whatever is the will of God." I said, "But what do you want?" I said, "I'm certain that if you passed over now, it would be acceptable with our Heavenly Father, that you've earned your reward, and it's sure." But I said, "What do you really want, John?" Well, he said, "Brother Arthur, I love these people in this country," he says, "and I'd love to stay a little while and minister to them." "All right, John," I said, "I'll come back tomorrow. Think it over. I'll come back tomorrow. And I'll administer to you." This I did. And during the course of the administration, it was made known to me that here was my patriarch that was so much needed. 67 years old. His body was worn out. Any question about it? Utterly worn out. And yet I knew that living in the nerve cells of his body, there was life. And that in his person, there was a ministry which was so greatly needed in that country at that time. And Brother Worth was restored to health and strength, although he never did do any more secular work. He began his ministry, and I ordained him the office of a patriarch during an air raid on London in May 1940. It was a blessed experience, and we stood together in heavenly places, and he began his work. I remember the first blessing he ever gave, how nervous he was. I was fortunate enough to record it, and I marveled at the way the Spirit took those 600 or 700 words and made them speak the Spirit of truth. It was a beautiful experience. And that young lady was truly blessed as a result of his ministry. He went about doing good up and down the country, speaking a word here and a word there. He would get into a social situation and put his finger right on the heart of it with one swift intuition. You couldn't deceive John. You couldn't lie to him. He detected on you in a minute. Time passed, and eventually he came over to this country, a thing which he never thought he would do. Spent some time with us, went to the General Conference of 1947, was privileged to sit in one session of the Standing High Council. And during that visit, he told me something that I hadn't known. That when he was first baptized into the church, there was a missionary by the name of, There was a missionary there who sat and told him that he was, if he was faithful, the time would come when he would be a patriarch to the British Isles Mission and would be permitted to go to the United States to see the church in action there. And that was given years and years and years ago. Newton was the name of the missionary, and he had long since passed to his reward. John went back home, and in due course of time, I was returned also. And I had a problem in Europe. We had three patriarchs over there who had never had a patriarchal blessing, had never heard one given, had never seen one. So I said to John one January 1952, John, will you come and go with me to Germany in Whitsuntide? Oh, he said, I don't know. I told him the problem. I said, I want you to give these three men their blessings. I want it done in such a way that we can initiate their functioning as patriarchs. Well, he said, Brother Arthur, I'll tell you. I'll think it over and pray about it. I said, all right, John, fine. Easter time came, and we were in a conference, and I said to John, John, you going to go to Germany with me? He looked at me, he says, well, Brother Arthur, he says, I don't know. It's a funny thing. I can't seem to get any answers to my prayers. And I looked at him, and I grinned. And I says, what kind of an answer do you expect, John? Well, he says, never before has it happened. Always when a situation like this has come up, I've always had light. And I looked at him again and grinned. I says, John, you think you get any? He says, what do you mean? Oh, yes. He says, you are the apostle, aren't you? I said, that's the general idea. He said, and I'm supposed to labor under your direction, aren't I? I said, I believe that's in the books too. Well, he said, if you say that I ought to go and that you want me to go, he says, of course I'll go. He says, I might as well have saved myself 3 months of praying, though. He was a great man. Well, we went. He was 80 years old. White Sunday, or Whit Sunday in Europe, commemorates the bestowal of the gifts at Pentecost. And we were in a conference in Hanover. The place was packed, about 200 people. And Brother Franz Beil, who was the patriarch there, who I say had never heard a blessing or seen one given or given one himself, of course, was scheduled to receive his patriarchal blessing before that group of people. Well, what should we do? John Wirth didn't know a word of German. Brother Beil didn't know any English. So we made two provisions. We had someone take down the blessing in shorthand so that later it could be translated from German to English. And to make doubly sure, we had a tape recorder as well. And when the appropriate time came during that fellowship service, Brother Beil came forward and sat in his chair, and Brother Wirth put his hands on his head. Never shall I forget. The place was shaken. There wasn't a dry eye in the room. A beautiful blessing. Brother Beil was in his 60s. And when the blessing was over, Brother Worth stepped aside, Brother Pyle stood up and said in German, "I have heard every word that Brother Worth spoke in my own language." And then it dawned on me that at Pentecost, the gift of tongues was not manifest, but the gift of interpretation of tongues. For Peter spoke, and every man heard in his own language. Here John Worth spoke, and France heard in his own tongue. And the next day, after the transcriptions were made and the translations were made, I showed the translation to Brother Pyle. I said, "France, is this what you heard?" "Yeah," he says, "it is the Selva, it's the same." And then he in turn laid his hands upon the head of a young man with Brother Worth to give him his blessing. And ministry was initiated in that country, which was greatly needed. And so this man of the people, this man of God, this, you would look at him twice, small of stature, but how my sister and I used to love to hear him preach when we were youngsters. Always he'd talk about the Lord Jesus. Always his eyes would flash fire. Always, in spite of his grammar, syntax, always you knew what he said. And somehow or the other, his words had the capacity to make you believe what he said. Here was a man who was faithful in all things which were committed to his care. I had the honor of burying Brother Worth when I was there the next time. And I was reminded of the incident in our Lord's life when the lady brought a box of costly ointment. And she opened it and anointed the feet of Jesus. The whole room was filled with the odor. It was like that with John. Somehow or the other, he had come closer to us as a result of his departure, nearer to us than breathing and closer than hands and feet. And so the scripture comes tonight. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Why do you go to work anyway, gentlemen? Maybe I should say to most of you, why did you go to work? Because many of you are retired. You went to work because someone needed what you had to produce. And when you are in the service of your fellow men, you're in the service of God. I lay claim to the fact that a man's vocation is his chief means of serving God. So many of our men draw a line down the middle of their lives and they say, this is secular and this is sacred. It's a mistake. The man that does his work well builds into his character care, smooth planing and precision with a square. It was true of our Lord. He was no shoddy workman. Every piece of work which came from his hand was the best which he could do. On the morn of creation, he stood with his Father and fashioned the worlds from tiger burning bright to the delicacy of a butterfly's wings, all of it perfect. And now he found himself in a carpenter's shop, much in the same way that John Worth was by the bench. With the tools of his trade in his hands. And I can see him. In my mind's eye, on an afternoon when it was dusty and hot, looking down the street and seeing coming towards him a farmer with an oxen that had broken their yoke. I believe Jesus knew everybody in that village where he lived, knew them intimately, knew them well. And most of them, I suspect, had occasion to thank him for times when, with unsolicited care, he had ministered to them in one way or another. And so this farmer comes to the carpenter's shop and says, "Jesus ben Joseph, mine oxen have broken their yoke. Will you fashion a new one?" And in my mind's eye, I can see that strong young man, his muscles rippling under his skin, his brow wet with sweat, going into the shop and taking down from the wall a blank yoke, taking the spoke shave and tenderly fashioning the inside of that yoke and fitting it on the neck of the ox. Do you think there was ever an ox with a sore neck because Jesus was careless? No. The yokes he made were true, because the man who dreamed was to an artisan. The burdens that the oxen drew were light. At night he lay upon his bed and knew no beast of his stood chafing in a stall, made restless by a needless gall. The tenets of a man may be full fine, but if he fails with plumb and line, scorns care, smooth planing and precision with the square, some neck will bear the scar of blundering. The thing about Jesus is that he helped to do the work of the world. For the same God that told us that we should rest upon the Sabbath day told us also that we should work on the sixth, the other sixth. And work is just as sacred as worship. Let me repeat that again. Work is just as sacred as worship. This is the lesson that Jesus teaches us. I can imagine him smooth, putting his hand round the inside of that yoke lovingly to make sure there were no rough places, then bidding the farmer good evening, shutting his shop, going home, bathing, and then perhaps when the family was asleep he would steal out of the house and climb the hills east of his town, and there are hills there, and spend the night in prayer, bathe in contemplation of his Father's love. This he did often because, you see, after his baptism and when the consciousness of his mission came to him and when he became sure of the way in which he must use his miraculous power, oh, there was hardly any decision he had to make without he did not spend time in prayer. And as he said to his disciples, "I have meat to eat that you know not of," and I can imagine him coming down from these hours of communion with God, refreshed and strengthened and built up, experiencing the truth of the scripture, "For who is faithful to the obtaining of these two priesthoods and the magnifying of their calling, are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies." And I'm tempted here to digress just a little, perhaps. When do you think you get your resurrection body? As you live the celestial law while you're in this life, the law that you live impresses itself in your nerve cells. And underneath this body, there is the new body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And as the Book of Mormon prophet exclaims how important it is to make these things known to the children of men, that there is no flesh that can be saved except it be through the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus was a worker. He sanctified the daily tasks of common men. Sometime in his late teens, scholars believe, and I believe too, that his foster father, Joseph, died. And Jesus had four brothers and four half-brothers and two half-sisters. And as was the custom among Jewish families, if the eldest son was able, he assumed the responsibility of caring for those who were left in the family. And so it fell upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus to provide a living for his mother and his half-brothers and sisters. Do you think they ever went hungry? Do you think there was ever a time when there were no linens in the closet? Yes, he was burdened as many men today are burdened. And yet, even in this, he had to make a choice. Whether he would serve God his Father first, or whether he would spend his energy earning his living and then with remaining strength give what tail end of strength he had to the serving of his Father and the building of the kingdom. And you know what he did. For years later it resounded in his ministry. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and to establish his righteousness. Can a man seek the kingdom of God while he does his daily work? I remember Fred M. Smith came to England when I was about 15 in 1920. Now, if you want to reckon it up, I'm 66 years old. And, of course, we were thrilled by the fact the prophet of the church had not been in England since 1902. And we were all thrilled that the president, prophet, seer, and revelator, the next man to the Lord Jesus, is going to be in our little branch. I'll never forget it, long as I live. It had its humorous side too. The platform was about this size, underneath which was the font. My sister and I sat on those two seats right there. And as they came into the little chapel, took their coats off, marched up the aisle, the branch president, President Smith and T.W. Williams, the first glimpse I had of President Smith was his feet, and they were the biggest feet I'd ever seen in my whole life. And I began to wonder how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. And I began to wonder as a boy, how could these feet ever be beautiful? Well, they went up on the platform. Well, Brother Smith was 300 pounds. The branch president was about 220, and T.W. Williams, although not as tall as Fred M. Smith, was of the same proportion. And do you know, as they walked across that platform, the pulpit began to rock back and forth. And the first hymn they sang, "How Firm a Foundation, Saints of the Lord." I was prepared to see the act of the disappearing prophet. Now, we had a banner in our church. It was black, on which was painted gold letters, inscribed with the belief of the church. We believe in faith in God, repentance from dead works, baptism, of course, by immersion. You'd better get them all under, because if they weren't all under, you'd have to do it the second time till they were. And then the laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment. And underneath that was a beautiful line, all scrawled. And under that, in the biggest letters of all, indicating it was the biggest principle of the gospel, no connection with Utah Mormons. And I lay claim to fact there was a time in this church when that was the biggest principle of the gospel. Now, which one of these topics would the great man select? Well, he got up and started glaring. You know, Fred M. had a cast in one eye. And he often gave the appearance of glaring at people. He wasn't really. Stood up to his feet and looked around and said, "How many plumbers in this group?" What a way to begin. "How many plumbers in this group?" "Yes," he said, "put up your hands." Well, my dad was a plumber, the branch president was a plumber. I was a plumber's helper of a kind, and we put up our hands, and he began to give us a disquisition on how we should do our work. And he went down the line on every profession or trade represented in that little group and started talking about timbers for the temple. How that we had a chance of being fashioned by the Spirit by the way we did our daily work so that we could be fit to be assembled in the great temple of God. It was magnificent. Well, there was one fellow there that was a wine taster for the biggest distillery in London. Fred M. Smith never said anything about wine tasters. But he must have had some suspicion because he said, "Now, if any of you men are in any kind of a job that doesn't minister to the public weal," he says, "I suggest to you that you get out of it and find work that does minister to other people." The most able sermon I've ever heard, and I've never forgotten it. It was basic. It was prophetic. The next day, my dad and I went to work. I knew my father. I knew how he worked. And there was a job he had away in a corner. He had to wipe a joint on a piece of a half-inch by 30 lead pipe. All the in the world he ever had to do was put those two pieces of lead together so that they didn't leak. Because nobody else would ever see it. But he didn't. He spent nearly 3 hours. And when he got through, that piece of work was really beautiful. And I said to him, "Dad, what are you spending all that time on that for? Nobody's ever going to see it." He said, "Son, did you hear the president last night?" "You say nobody's ever going to see it?" He says, "I know it's there. And I have to live with myself. Don't you remember what he said? That every rise in the quality of a man's work is the rise in the quality of the man? You never go to work for anybody else, none of you. Other people may provide you an opportunity by which you can earn your living, shall I say? But actually, what you do does something to you. And the only thing you ever have is what you do. Nobody ever has ultimately anything else, only what they do." My father, from that very day, his situation improved. Whereas now he was a journeyman plumber working by the hour with jobs that he could get. When I left England 10 years later, he was a master plumber with 14 other men working for him. And he moved from a slum situation to another part of town where he could use the cottage for prayer meetings and preaching services, which he did. Yes, the master carpenter has the power to make men whole. He himself knew the sweat of the brow, the corns on the hand, and the aching muscles. And he knew and knows all our problems too. And because he does, he is able to lend relief and compassion to us. Before it was he who said, "You remember Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls.